I would imagine that many of us, especially those that have been driving for a number of years, have pulled up behind a car or been following after a car, and you see a particular bumper sticker on that car that says this: in case of rapture, this car will be unmanned. Or perhaps you've seen one that Homer described to me this morning that said, in case of rapture, the car's yours. Or perhaps you've read a story, or at least seen something of a story like this. On a flight from Chicago to London, several passengers aboard Captain Rayford Steele's plane suddenly and mysteriously disappear. When Steele radios to London to report the situation, he discovers that the incident on his plane is not an isolated phenomenon, but a worldwide occurrence. As Steele begins his search for an answer, he learns that the Christ has come to take the faithful with him in preparation for the coming apocalyptic battle between good and evil. And this is the actual promotional blurb from a very popular and best-selling series of books called the Left Behind series. And what these books and these bumper stickers are making reference to is a concept or to an event called the rapture. The rapture is a concept, part of a larger study, or a larger theory, I guess we would say. We call the millennial theories, the idea that there's going to be, at some point, a thousand-year reign on the earth by Christ as he comes back to earth, and that there are various things preceding that, and one of those is the rapture. Well, exactly what is the rapture? The rapture, first of all, the word comes from the Latin translation of a phrase we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17. For it says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And that phrase there, caught up, again, in the Latin is translated into what we have the word rapture. The doctrine itself, boiled down very simply, is this: that Christ will secretly return in the air toward the earth to snatch up or catch up the faithful immediately prior to a seven-year period of tribulation. Now, this morning, we're not going to get into all the different aspects of the theory of the doctrine of premillennialism, but we do want to focus on, for a moment, this one event, the rapture, the idea that Christ is going to come back secretly and call up the faithful, or call up his church. And so we want to look basically at a couple of passages in the New Testament that are used to support this idea, with the idea of finding out, is this exactly what these verses are telling us? So I invite you now, or actually one other point here, after this rapture takes place, those who are faithful are taken up, then those who are left behind will then suffer an unprecedented hardship and turmoil. There'll be chaos in the world with the Antichrist ruling over all the world until Christ then comes a second time, although if you think about it, it's actually a third time by that doctrine, and then usher in this 1,000-year reign. Well, let's look at, and what we're going to find, I think, is that these last two ideas, according to the Scriptures, are false. It's not what the Scriptures teaches. It is not a doctrine that has any scriptural support whatsoever, as we'll see this morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles, first of all, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. And we're going to look at this concept of the rapture as it's taught, and then examine the Scripture also to see, is this really what is being told us here? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to begin reading in verse 13 and go down to the end of the chapter. Please read with me. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And so again, we now want to go back and look at these passages of scriptures and see what it does tell us. Well, first of all, we notice that it tells us that the Lord will descend from heaven. Again, we note verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven. This is in keeping with what we find back in Acts chapter 1. If you remember there, Jesus has now finished his earthly ministry. He is, if you will, giving his disciples some last-minute instructions. But then we begin reading in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So they're telling him that, yes, Jesus has gone into the heavens. You saw that happen, but they're assuring them that he's going to come back in the same manner. Well, I believe this is what Paul is referring to in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when he says that the Lord will descend from heaven, just as he, years before, had gone up into heaven. The other thing that we see that it says here is that the faithful dead will be raised first. Now, the concern seems to be in verse 13 that they were expecting the return of Christ not too long after he ascended, after he had left. The problem was he didn't come back as soon as they thought he would. And there were those that died in the meantime. And their concern was, if they died, are they going to lose out on the resurrection? Are they going to lose out on heaven? Are they going to lose out on the glory? And Paul is writing to assure them that no. Even though they have physically died, they will still take part in this glorious event. Verse 18, he says, then to comfort themselves with these words. So the faithful dead will be raised first. Following that, he says, the faithful living will be caught up with them. Notice verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. So then, the dead are going to be raised. The faithful living then are going to be caught up as well. And then he says, all, that is all the faithful, will be with the Lord always from that point forward. Now, if the doctrine of the rapture stopped right there, to be honest with you, I wouldn't have a problem with it. Because it does tell us in verse 17 that the faithful will be caught up. They will be raptured in that sense. But actually, the doctrine goes much further than that, as we saw. The doctrine says that at the same time this is happening, there are going to be those who are left behind, and they are going to suffer this great tribulation. And so the whole idea of the rapture as it's being taught, as we said, is going to be false. Because we need to now look at some things that these verses do not tell us. And the first thing that I notice when I consider the doctrine of the rapture is that it does not tell us that the Lord's turn is going to be a return will be in secret. They say that, you know, that as these various scenarios that we read a moment ago, that people off the plane are just going to disappear, or people are going to be driving around in their cars and suddenly they're going to be gone. One writer that I looked at said, you're going to have family members that are sitting at the table and suddenly, poof, they're gone. Or maybe they'll see them actually rising up through the ceiling. One spoke about a woman who's going to be laying in her bed with her husband, and she's going to roll over, and suddenly her husband is there no more. And the idea is presented here that all these people are going to go, what happened? Where did these people go? What happened? How did they just disappear like that? They did not realize that secretly the Lord had come and taken these people away. But notice that these verses says nothing about his coming being secret. In fact, the very opposite is told us. Look again at verse 16. He says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the blowing of a trumpet, or with the trumpet of God. Now, if I came to your house in the middle of the night, and I started shouting when I got there, and I started yelling, and I started blowing a trumpet, I don't think anybody in their wildest imagination could say that I came secretly. Even you're going to know that I'm there. In fact, your very annoyed neighbors will know that I arrived. So how in the world can they say that this event is going to be in secret? But now somebody does say, now wait a minute. Doesn't the Bible tell us that the coming of the Lord is going to be as a thief in the night? In fact, if we continue on in chapter 5, and let's make a point here, that the original text was not broken into chapters and verses like we have it for ourselves. So as we go into chapter 5, we're continuing the story. So in chapter 5, in verse 2, he says, "For you yourself know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night." Well, some might argue, well, a thief doesn't make a lot of noise when he comes. A thief comes in secret. Isn't that what's being described here? Well, that's a good question. That maybe they're making a point here. But we also have to look at other passages that use the same idea. And here I'm referring to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. If you mind turning over there. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. Peter is also talking about this event, the Lord coming and the day the Lord comes. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." Wow, that's what Paul told us. But notice what he continues on to say, "in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." So yes, he's coming as a thief in the night, but it's not going to be a quiet endeavor. It's not going to be a quiet activity. There's going to be a great noise. There's going to be everything around us being burned up and melted. So what does he mean when he says it's going to come as a thief in the night? He's addressing here the unexpected or unannounced nature of the coming, but not its auditory nature. In other words, a thief, when he comes, he doesn't, a couple of days before he's going to strike your house, call you up and say, "Hey, now on such and such a day, I'm going to break in and steal all of your stuff." What he's saying is the thief doesn't announce his coming, and that's what we're being told here, is that there is not going to be any announcement of the things that are happening here. But something else that we notice that is not mentioned in the passage of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is that those who are left behind will face 7 years of tribulation. Again, if you follow the doctrine of the rapture, and the whole millennial and premillennial, postmillennial, dispensational premillennialism, all of them together, say that following this, that there's going to be a period of 7 years in which those who are left behind are going to face great tribulation, greater than anything that has ever been seen in the world before. But again, as I look at this particular passage, I don't see anything about that. Now, some will say, well, we see it in other, like the prophecies in Daniel, and in the reading of Revelation, we find these things. And we're not going to take our time. We don't have the time this morning to look at those things. But I can look at this passage and see that that very idea is, again, contradicted in our reading. Let's continue down into chapter 5 again. Now let's look at verse 3. He says, "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." Paul says, those that are left behind, and I'm going to admit, there's going to be some who are not caught up, who are not part of this event, but that doesn't mean that they're just going to be left behind to go their merry way. He says in here that what's going to happen to them is they're going to face sudden destruction. And it's something that they're not going to be able to escape. Look over at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. Again, I believe he's speaking of the same event. He says, "These," that is those who did not obey the gospel, "these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." But what does the word destruction mean? Well, the Greek word that is used here has the idea of ruin. The idea of death. But something else we see in this verse is that he said it's going to be, again, it's going to be sudden. That is unexpected, unforeseen. So what we're reading from this passage, and the picture that is being told to us, is that as those who are being raised to be with the Lord in the air, what's happening to the rest? They're being destroyed. They're dying. They're not going to have 7 years to contemplate what's going on. It's going to happen to them suddenly and unexpectedly. So then, the idea that we find in this passage that there is going to be a secret raising, or that Christ coming secretly and raising up the faithful, and the rest are going to be left around wondering what's going on, and then through a period of time suffer a great tribulation, goes contrary, I believe, to what the passage is telling us. Let's look at another passage, Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 36. Matthew chapter 24. For those who have studied this passage in any detail, you know that it's a difficult passage. There are various ideas as to what's actually being described here and what time frame is being referenced here. Again, won't go into all that, simply to just kind of give a brief overview of the different ideas. The premillennialist, the dispensationalist, will tell us that all of Matthew chapter 24 is dealing with the end of the world, and that the things that Jesus is talking about to his disciples in the various signs that he's given, when you see these things happen, when you see the armies coming and all of this, you know the end of the world is going to take place. And then as we continue on down into verse 36, he says then that there's going to be some left taken and some left behind. Others take the idea, chapter 24, it's actually, in the most part, referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. This, is a more proper understanding of these passages. But we still get down to verse 36, and is he now continuing on in that, or is he switching to talking about the end of the world? And again, there's good arguments both for and against that idea. But I want to take this first, beginning in verse 36, to refer to the same thing as, again, the premillennialist or the dispensationalist will take it, that Christ is referring here to the end of the world. And again, let's begin reading it, and we'll come back and kind of see what's being said here. Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be left in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, and one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. And so the argument is being made here that the Lord is going to return. Again, the idea in their mind, it's a secret thing. And that some are going to be taken up with him, and there's others that are going to be left behind. Thus we have the title of the series of books we made reference to earlier. Well, again, let's go back and see what that's actually being we are told in these verses. One is, he tells us the day and the hour will not be known to us ahead of time. And that's what Paul wrote back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. There's no point in me telling you, I don't know when all these things are going to occur. It's not going to be announced. It's going to be unexpected, whatever the event is. Many will be living just as they always have. That is, they're going to be totally unaware of what's about to occur. In the time of Noah, there were those who that continued on, he says, and going their merry way. They were living life as always, not knowing that a flood was going to come and take them away. He says, the Son of Man will come. And as a result, some will be taken and others left. Now again, if I have the rapture idea in mind, I could see how these pieces would all kind of fit together. But there's one thing that this verse does not tell us, and it's very, very significant. What this verse does not tell us is who's going to be taken and who's going to be left behind. Those who follow and believe in the rapture assume that those who are taken are going to be the righteous. Those that believe in the rapture believe that those who are left behind are those who are going to be left there for the tribulation to come. But you know what? The verse doesn't say that at all. It doesn't tell us. It doesn't give us any idea, really, who is which falls into what category. There's some interesting things, though, as we look at this verse, that might give us some clues and would tell us the exact opposite of what those who follow the rapture is. Notice again, as we look back at chapter 24 and verse 36, as he begins speaking about those who are continuing life as always, what does it say? Verse 38, for as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them away. So in that example, the ones that were taken were not taken for salvation. They were not taken for glory. They were taken up in a flood and destroyed. Now, some would suggest, and rightly so, that, well, the word for take in verse 39 is a different Greek word that we see for those in verses 40 and 41. And they are right. So let's look at those words and see if they give us any indication of who would fit into what category. What about the word taken? Well, as many Greek words are, there are a variety of not so much meanings, but applications that could be made. The word taken can mean to take one as a companion or to appropriate an object. For example, when it speaks of Joseph taking Mary for his wife, it says, uses the same word. He took her for his wife. And a number of times we find in the scriptures where it talks about, for example, Paul taking John Mark with him on his missionary tours, or others that followed him along. And the same word is being used there. So it can have this idea that you take someone as an associate or as a companion. Well, wow, that kind of fits in with the idea of the rapture, that Christ is taking up those who will be his companions. But there's also an interesting verse in John chapter 19 and verse 16. John chapter 19 and verse 16. Jesus is on trial. He is being railroaded into his crucifixion. And it says in verse 16, rather, then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. Now, was he being taken away to be praised and to be glorified? No, he was being taken away to be executed. He was being taken away for what they saw as his punishment. And what I'm suggesting here then is if we look at these words and say, well, the word itself tells us who's in each category, that's not necessarily so. What about those who are left behind? What about the individual who is left? Well, again, the word can have a variety of meanings. And I think one very significant here. First of all, the word could mean to send away. Over in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 36, it says that Jesus sent the multitude away. Here is the word in the Greek, now translated left. But it's actually saying they're sending an individual away or sending the multitude away. It could mean to let go or just to let alone. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 14, the disciples are coming to Jesus and they're telling him, warning him actually. He says, you know what? The things you're saying, they're offending the Pharisees. Jesus says, let them alone. And here's our word, left. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. But there is a very interesting way that this word is applied. I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, we have what we commonly call the model prayer. The disciples ask that he would show them or teach them to pray. And he gives what we call the model prayer. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And verse 12, and forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. And the word forgive there is our word that is translated in Matthew 24 as left. It is the idea to give up a debt by not demanding it. to then to forgive. Over in chapter 9 and verse 2, chapter 9 of verse and verse 2 of Matthew, as Jesus heals the paralytic, he says, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." And again, it's the same word that we see for left there in Matthew chapter 24. So what's the point that I'm trying to make here? For those who would tell us, well, the word taken means that they're going to be taken up into heaven, whereas those who are left, they're going to be left behind. Well, I think I can make a stronger argument to suggest that those who are taken are going to be taken up for punishment. And I would refer you back to the parable of the tares in Matthew chapter 13. And that those who are going to be left, it is that they are forgiven. And the point then is that we cannot use this passage in Matthew chapter 24 to confidently tell us that there's going to be this secret rapture. There's going to be those who are going to be raised secretly, and the rest are going to be following 7 years of tribulation. It's just not in the passages that we read. Well, let's spend the rest of our time now talking about what will happen. I think looking at these passages of Scripture and reading them and understanding what they say and what they do not say, I think we can conclude there's not going to be a secret coming of Jesus, and that some will just mysteriously disappear and the rest are going to be then held over 7 years for a resurrection of the condemned, as the theory tells us. Well, what will happen on that last day? Let's look at some passages here. The first thing that we note is that, yes, the Lord will return. That is going to be a time when the Lord does return. We have that assurance over in John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 1, a very familiar passage, I'm sure, to many of us. As Jesus is preparing his disciples for his death, Brian talked about that in his class some this morning. But in John chapter 14, he's trying to let them know that he's going to be leaving, but he also tells them that he's going to come back. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So he tells us that he's going to leave, or he tells his disciples he's going to leave, but at some point he's going to come again. 2 Peter chapter 3. I don't take time to look over there. We read, notice verse 10. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, there were those who were saying that he hasn't come back yet, so how do we know he's going to come at all? And Peter points out to them that, first of all, that God is not slack concerning his promises. If he's made that promise, he's going to keep it. But he also tells us that it's not going to be according to man's timetable. That God is not going to be constrained by what man thinks should happen. But he says the day of the Lord will come. So the Lord will return. The next thing we see is that the dead, both good and bad, will be raised in that day. There's not going to be a resurrection for the righteous, and 7 years later, a resurrection for the unrighteous. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 5 and verse 28. John 5, verse 28. "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming," he says, "in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Not two separate hours, but he says, in that hour, you're going to have not only the resurrection of the righteous, you're going to have the resurrection of the unrighteous, one to glory or to life, the other to condemnation. The living will be changed. Those who are still alive at the time of his coming will be changed. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52 says, our bodies are going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. That the corrupt will take on incorruption. The mortal will take on immortality. And then he tells us, all will be judged. At that day, on that day, we will be judged, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Let's turn and read that passage so that we understand what will happen there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That is, that we're going to have to give an account. If we are unrighteous, we're going to have to give an account. If we are righteous, we're going to have to give our account of that as well. We don't see two separate judgments here or two different times. What we see are all coming together on this at the same time. And then we will find either eternal rest or eternal destruction. Turn now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Said earlier we would come back and look at this passage again, and now we do. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, Paul is commending these disciples that the fact is they've suffered persecution, they've suffered tribulation, yet they have endured, he says. And as a result of their endurance, they have been counted worthy of the kingdom of God. But he also goes on to tell us that there are those who were involved in that tribulation, those who were the ones doing the persecuting, they're going to have to give an answer as well. Verse 6 speaks of the justice of God. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Wow, that's what 2 Thessalonians chapter 4 is talking about. He's going to come with the shout of the archangel, it says there. He's going to be revealed, and those who have been unrighteous are going to have to suffer in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though these will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When is this going to happen? Continue on, verse 10. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So he's telling us here that when Jesus comes to be glorified of his saints and bring up the faithful, at the same time, those who did not believe the gospel, those who were involved in the tribulation and persecution of the saints, are going to have to give answer as well. They will be destroyed through the vengeance of God. Well, let's go back quickly and just look at the two passages that we've been concentrating on and find out what is the lesson for us here. Well, we'll go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 now. He's told about the event in which the faithful will be raised and the unrighteous will be destroyed. And we look now at verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. He's telling the disciples here and telling us that in order to be prepared for this event, we must be ever watchful. Not to be like those who would just go about their everyday lives as if nothing's going to happen. We don't know when it's going to happen, but we know at some point it will happen. So he says, be ready. Turn over again to Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, we have basically the same lesson here. He's warning them of those who, in the time of Noah, went about their daily lives in ignorance of what was about to happen to them. And he's warning the disciples, don't let it happen to you as well. Again, looking at verse 40, then two men will be taken. Will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So the lesson that we find in verses 40 and 41 It's not so much the idea that there's going to be some taken up into heaven and some left behind, but what he's telling us, there's going to be some who are ready, and there's going to be others who are not ready. And to the disciples, he says, you be ready. So the question we have for us today is, will you be ready? Understanding that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He has told us that the Lord's going to return. He has told us there's going to be a judgment. He has told us that as a result of that judgment, some are going to have eternal rest and some are going to have eternal destruction. Are you ready for that time? If you're not, today's the day. You can't, as I said, it's going to come unforeseen. It's going to be unexpected. It's going to come at a time that you do not expect it at all. You have to be ready at all times. And if you're not ready, we're here today want to assist you that you will be ready. Rather, to become a child of God, to express your faith in Christ, and to be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of your sins, we're here to help you with that today. Or perhaps you've allowed yourself to become slack. You've allowed yourself to forget that, yeah, there's going to become this great day, and you allowed yourself to come to get into a position where you will not be ready. Will you be ready for that last day? If we could help, would you come while we stand and sing?
There's a great day.